first heard that song?
No. No. That's probably not the right answer, Lynette. But anyway. I'm going to set up today. We got to switch gears. We've been talking today about the book of Ephesians. And we talked last week in Ephesians chapter 3 about God's plan and the unfolding of it. I'm going to do some things a little differently today. I got a lot of equipment today myself. I'm going to be like Inspector Gadget here and have like three different instruments going at one time. But I'm going to try to look at some things that are going to help us understand a little bit more in this flow of the idea of understanding God's plan as it unfolds through history. And a couple weeks ago when we looked at Ephesians chapter 3, we talked about the fact that the ultimate outcome of the plan that God had would be the church. And if you remember the Star Wars, how many remember when the Star Wars trilogy came out in the 70s? You know, it first started in the 70s. We saw the real stuff, the original stuff. Yeah. And then after that played out, kind of played through, what came out later? Another trilogy, right, that focused on what? What happened before, right? On the beginning. Well, you know, last week when we got to Ephesians chapter 3 and Paul's revelatory, his progressive revelation that God had given him kind of came to fruition with the idea of the church, we're kind of going to go back now. And we're going to kind of do what the second Star Wars trilogy did. We're going to take you back to the beginning. And today I want us to take a look at a type of theology that is known as dispensationalism. Now, dispensationalism is not unfamiliar to those students in our walk through the Bible class, because we've talked about this quite a bit. But today, we're going to look at it in a little different light. We're going to go through and we're going to identify what those dispensations are. First of all, we're going to tell you what a dispensation is. And let me just sort of give you an idea up front. Bud, why are you kind of teaching us something like this? This is, what's the deal? You know, one of the things that we've got to understand is that if we're going to be effective believers, if we're going to become kingdom-oriented in our thinking, and if we're going to build the kingdom according to what God has in His plan for you and for me, we have to know and understand the whys of the Bible. Does that kind of make sense? We got to understand the whys of the Bible. And if we don't understand the whys, you know, why am I married? Is it, you know, duh, you know? Now, I know some of us need to have that answered, okay? I understand that. But you know, duh, that's, I've got to understand why I love my wife, to be able to understand that I do love my wife, and so that I can maximize that love. I don't understand why she loves me, but I understand why I love her, right? You know, and it's one of those things where if we don't understand the whys of what we do and what we're about, then we're ultimately going to be caught off guard, and we're not going to be able to fulfill the needs that we have. And God uses you and I as believers, those of us who know Jesus as our Savior. You know, his deal is to use us to further His kingdom, to build His kingdom. Now, if you're here today and you haven't crossed into that relationship yet with God, that's okay. You're in a safe place. You know, we're not going to condemn you. We're glad you're here. You know, because what you're seeking, we think we have the answer for you, you know, and we really think we do. And His name is Jesus Christ. He died on a cross for your sins and mine, and He shed blood that was meant to cover those sins. You know, He died on the cross so that there would not have to be any more animal sacrifices like there were in the Old Testament for the atonement of sins. He said, look, I'm willing to be the sacrifice once and for all. You know, if you just trust in me, you know, I'll take care of that for you. And just as your sins would have been excused under the old sacrificial system in the Judaistic Old Testament system, you know, today I'll be that sacrifice for you, you know. And He could do that. Why? Because He was perfect. Because he had never sinned. Was He tempted? Oh, yeah. But He had never sinned. And so He was perfect, just as more perfect even than those animals that were brought to the temple with no defects and who were substitutionary for the sins of people in that day. So that's what Jesus did. So we have the right answer. We're pretty confident of that. And I hope that if you're looking for that answer, that you will find it. And today, what I want to talk about is going all the way back to the beginning and helping us understand the whys of our faith. Now, before I go any further, I want to do this. And hopefully, maybe you brought your Bible today. But if you didn't, that's okay. We've got stuff on your outline. Now, I want you to look with me at the proportion of pages, all right, on my right side, okay? All right, where my right hand is, and on my left hand. Now, what do you notice about the proportion of the pages? Is it pretty uneven? A little bit, maybe? Like a lot? Yeah, maybe a lot. Well, let me tell you, the portion on my right-hand side is a critically important portion of the Bible. It's like, you know, almost all of it, right, in terms of what's written. On the left-hand side is a lot of the source for the whys, for the answers that we need to know and understand. This on the left side represents Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are probably the most unmined treasures in all of Scripture. Why? Because it is there that we understand the nature of human history. It's from there that we understand God's initial plan and how it kind of got messed up by us, by the way, not him. All right? And his desire to correct it. Now, let me say this as well. We read in here. Now, if you read what Scripture says, and forgive me, I'm not an evolutionist, so if you are, that's fine. We can debate that some other time. I really believe, according to Scripture and most theologians and scientists who really are students of the Bible, that the world is probably only about 10,000 years old, max, most likely. Okay? If you want to argue that, don't bother even calling me. You can have your opinion, and that's fine. Okay? I'll respect that. But you know, if we look at this and if we accept that word, then let me tell you what happens here. This passage right here, Genesis 1 through 11, this section of the Bible covers right about 4 to 5,000 years, almost half of that time on earth, of the earth's history. And you know what? The rest of that period is represented by this over here, maybe half. So here, you got maybe half of human history represented in terms of Scripture, in terms of historical perspective, represented right here in these few pages on my left. Now, why would God do that? Did God kind of get out of balance? Did he just kind of get tired of writing back here and then decided he got a second wind and started doing more over here? No. What happened was, you know, he gave us this because he wants us to understand the principles. Now, it's good history. Don't get me wrong. It's fun to read. If you want to get into it. But you know what? He wants us to understand the principles here. Because the principles that we can mine out of this passage, Genesis 1 through 11, are going to carry us through understanding of all the rest of it. Does that kind of make sense? And so what we're going to do today and next Sunday, and it looks like, based on the fact that I didn't get through with what I wanted to get through this morning in the first service, so I won't do it with you either, we're probably going to take the next two or three Sundays to go through, really, an overview of God's Word. From human history past to human history in the future. Now, I do this for a couple of reasons. Number one, we need to know that, okay? You need to know some of these answers of why. Number two, we're going to start a class on October 9th. October 9th is a Tuesday night. We're going to pick back up on Tuesday nights. It's not going to be Walk Through the Bible this time, but it's going to be a class called Beginnings. It's going to be focused on Genesis 1 through 11. We're going to go specifically in detail through this passage. And so my goal today is to orient you or give you an orientation to this passage. And hopefully, if you want to join us for that, you can sign up on your card. It's in your WhatsApp. But that will be a dynamite class. So what I want to do is take a look at this thing called dispensations. Now, let's define dispensations, because not all theologians agree in dispensationalism. Now, the majority of theologians that I tend to kind of respect and agree with, even though I'm not a theologian myself, tend to agree with dispensationalism, that it is a legitimate form of theology. It's a legitimate way of looking at how God has dealt with the world through human history. So let's do some definitional stuff. First of all, at the top of your outline, which looks a little different today, by the way, if you haven't already noticed, here's a couple of things. Dispensation, what is the definition of a dispensation? It is the method or scheme during an era of time according to which God carries out his purposes toward men. All right? A dispensation is an era of time during which man is tested in respect to obedience to some definite revelation of God's will. Now, we've said in the past couple of weeks that the way God has revealed his plan, and Paul's made this very clear to us, is through a principle called progressive revelation. And Paul is just rejoicing in the book of Ephesians because he says, you know, I'm the guy. For some reason, even though I was a persecutor of God's people, even though I'm the most unlikely person you could ever imagine, God chose to reveal this stuff through me. And so Paul's all excited about that. And so he continues on to give us that revelation. And so he does it. And so this is kind of the natural fit. In chapter 3, he says, okay, it's all going to be summed up in the church. But let's kind of look back at how God has revealed himself through history. Here's the next thing about dispensationalism. A dispensation is cumulative. What does that mean? When you build a house, or you build a house, definitely not me, but when James Hunter builds a house, for example, one of the first things he's going to do is make sure the footing is dug. I'm assuming that's one of the things. And then he's going to pour maybe some kind of concrete inside that. Am I right, James? Inside the footing. Then you're going to build a foundation. And once the foundation's built, you're going to do what? You're going to start maybe framing it or putting flooring in or something like that. Here's the point. It doesn't really make sense for him to start putting the framing up until he has done what? Until he's dug the footing, poured the concrete, put the foundation up. Would you agree? No sense in building the framing until all that's done. So all those things are cumulative. That means the next step is dependent on the successful completion of the previous steps. Does that make sense? They add to one another rather than cancel each other out. Dispensations are cumulative. They add to one another. It's not like God said, okay, I'm going to throw out everything I used to do and I'm going to do something brand new. It's not like that. The way God has worked through history has been cumulative all the way through. And so the next thing, in other words, each dispensation builds upon those previous dispensations. That's important for us to understand. Okay? Now, can I warn you? Can I give you kind of like a forewarning here? We're going to go real quick today, and there might be some things that you don't catch, and it may frustrate you. I ask for your forgiveness in advance. But I also do that to encourage you to consider Tuesday nights. We're going to run that class from October 9th through probably February and no longer, so you'll kind of know what the scope is. So hopefully you can consider that. But my goal today is to give you an overview, not to make you a theologian. I couldn't because I'm not one anyway, all right? So understand that's where we're going. So what was the first of the dispensations? The very first dispensation that we see, theologians have termed the dispensation of innocence. The dispensation of innocence covers the passage from Genesis 1:28 through chapter 3, verse 6. The duration of that dispensation runs from the creation of man, from the moment man was created until the very first sin. Now let's talk about that for a minute. Let's talk about what that means. If we go back to the very first verse in the Bible, many of us can recite it from memory. In the beginning, what? God created the heaven and the earth. And we don't often bring into that conversation verse 2, which says this. He says, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." That Spirit of God is the key phrase. It's the key point in this verse, in this passage, because it tells us the Spirit of God was always there from eternity past. We can never define a point at which the Spirit of God was ever instituted, was ever created, was ever developed. He's always been there. And the Spirit of God was there in the creative process of the earth all along. But what else does it say? It says basically there was pretty much nothingness. Have you ever experienced nothingness before? No, I can tell you, you haven't. None of us have ever experienced, sometimes we feel like it, I know, I understand that. But you know what? We never have experienced nothingness. But the world that God created at first was just a bunch of nothingness. And so he had, over the next 6 days, God kind of had his creative juices going, right? And so he's thinking, man, this would be cool. And so he would create it and on and on and on. And then on the sixth day, man was created. God had decided, I'm going to come through now with my crowning achievement. The crowning creation of creation. And he talks about that, and he says that, we find that in verse 26, and forward in chapter 1 of Genesis. And what does it say there? "Then God said, let who? Us." That is what? That is not singular, that is plural. For those of us who are not educators, that means that there are more, plural is more. Now, so who was God saying? Let us, who was he talking to? He was talking to the other members of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They have always been in existence in unity, in community, and together, and they've always been there. They each have their roles. We've talked about over time the different roles of the persons of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Son, and God the Father. So he says, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, and let's let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then in verse 28, God blessed them, and he says what? He says, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So man is created, and man is given his general job description, his charge to handle, to kind of oversee the rest of God's creation. So the question during this time, during this dispensation of innocence, because remember, as God created man, he created Adam and Eve, he didn't create in them necessarily, he didn't give them the instruction, okay, now go and see how long you can go without sinning. He never said that, all right? He didn't have to, all right? But God knew that because he had created man in his own image, that one of the things that we would have inherent in us as human beings would be what? The ability to choose. The ability to make decisions. And so I believe that God knew all along the risk of us sinning was going to be there. Because God makes the right decisions all the time. We just weren't created with that capability. We just weren't. We simply weren't. And so the question becomes, during this dispensation, can created man be obedient to his creator? Can created man be obedient to his creator? Let's bring that one up, Tim. Have we got that one, or did we freeze up? Have I stayed on one thing too long that we... it might have been my fault there. But the point is, can created man be obedient to his creator? That's the question of this dispensation. Well, the critical issue of this dispensation is found in the command that God gives in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now, let me say this. Genesis chapter 2 is an amplification of the creative story of the creation of man found in chapter 1. Many people look at 2 and 1 and they say, are these two different stories? No, they're not. They're complementary stories. It's kind of like this chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. It's amplified in chapter 2. And so in chapter 2, we see some pretty important things happening. We see in verse 15, for example, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely, what's that word? Die. When you eat of the tree of the knowledge of fruit of good and evil, you will surely die. So that's the first command. That's the first point. That's the critical issue. That is the command that is issued to man by God. Now, the turning point with this whole dispensation comes in the next chapter. And we find that in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. And guess what? He ate it too. But you know, before we get to that point, there are some things that happened. There's some things that we need to understand before we get to this point about understanding what Eve did. All right? And the first of those I want to call our attention to is found in verses 21 through 24. There, we find, the Bible says, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, and he closed up the space with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib. He had taken her out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So he brought her to the man, and the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, whoa, man. And that's where we get the name woman, all right? That's where it comes from. All right, that's the original Greek that we find. So, and so that's how man named woman. All right, and so here we see something that's really important here. It says, "For she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will do what? Will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. You know, one of the things I've always noted about that passage is this. It always talks about, well, let me ask this question. How many of y'all have ever made mother-in-law jokes before? Right, those of you who are engaged, all right? You have, Wade. You make them to me all the time. I know. She was here a couple weeks ago, by the way. I don't know if you noticed. But anyway, here's a truth in this passage that's real important. The passage says the man will do what? Will leave his father and mother. What does it not say? It never says that the woman will leave hers. It never says that. Now, guys, I don't like it any more than you do, all right? I got a good mother-in-law, though, so it's okay with me. All right, it's okay, but she's feeding me lunch today, so it's okay. All right, and that's good. But here's the point. This idea, what God does here, He institutes marriage right after he does what? He creates man and woman. You notice he didn't create a little boy and a little girl. He created a man and a woman. And what does he do? He institutes marriage right then. What does that tell you about the idea of marriage, the relationship of marriage, and the priority of God's economy? It's very, very, very important. It's a relational building block that is huge, that is critical. And so Adam and Eve now come together. They're a married couple. Now, he doesn't say, "I pronounce you man and wife" in the passage, all right? But the implication and what Jesus talked about later on about this and other throughout the Scripture is clear that this is the institution of marriage. Bob, would you agree with that? My friend, my theologian Bob, pretty much the institution of marriage. And so we see that God intended for them to come together in a relationship. Now, here's what's important. Here's something that's very important that we need to understand. The next thing we see in verse 25 is this. It says, the man and his wife were both what? Naked. And they felt no shame. Now I made a kind of a crude joke a few weeks ago that I'm going to ask your apologies for, where I kind of said something like this. God's real intent for the Garden of Eden was it for it to be the utopian perfect nudist colony. You know. Now, in a lot of ways, I realize I probably shouldn't have said it that way, so I beg your forgiveness. I just beg your forgiveness. I don't believe in conditional apologies. I just beg your forgiveness. But here's the point I wanted to make. God created the Garden of Eden as a real place of perfection. He created Adam and Eve with a sense of innocence so that even their nakedness was not an issue. There was nothing to be ashamed of. Why? Because in their total innocence, it was no big deal. It was really no big deal. And so they felt no shame. But unfortunately, all that would change with the turning point that we find in chapter 6. Now, to understand chapter 6, we've got to look at to understand verse 6 in chapter 3, we've got to understand the first 5 verses in chapter 3. And let's read that right quick. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any fruit, any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." Now, part of what she said was a little bit off, wasn't it? God never really did say don't touch it, okay? Maybe Eve was protecting herself a little bit. Saying, "Yeah, we can't eat of it. You know, we don't even want to touch it." But in reality, Satan really knew who Satan had embodied. Had embodied the serpent. He knew what God's command had been. Now, where did Satan come from? Satan was originally an angel in heaven whose name was Lucifer. All right, he was one of the top angels in heaven. He decided one day, you know, I want God's job. And so he started murmuring among the angelic host, and he found about a third of them who said, "Yeah, you know, it will help you overthrow God if you give us a place of high authority in your cabinet, Lucifer, when you take over from God." Well, God got wind of it, and what did he do? Kicked them all out. kicked them all out. Satan, his Lucifer's name became what? It became Satan, the deceiver, right? Well, so that happened somewhere between the end of the sixth day or the seventh day and beginning of chapter 3. We know that. And so he embodies the serpent and he tries to deceive Eve. Now, we got to cut Eve some slack here, okay? And I know I hate to say it, guys. I do. We got to cut her some slack. If we go back to what we saw as the command on your outline, under the critical issue there, under the dispensation of innocence, what is not on your outline is the introductory phrase to that verse. And it goes like this. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, that was given in verses 16 and 17. We read in verse 21 about the creation of Eve. Did you catch it? I wouldn't say he forgot to tell her. I don't think I'd say that. But here's the point. Eve got the command secondhand. She got it from who? She got it from her husband. All right, she got it from him, okay? Might have been a little bit distorted, probably not. She's the one who distorted it, not him. But anyway, no, I'm just picking. But here's the point. By God giving that big time command to Adam, what was he saying, guys, to us? We're in charge. I'm not a chauvinist, okay? I'm not an anti-femme. Well, maybe I am. But no, I'm just joking. I'm joking. God gave the command to Adam for a reason. He said, you are to be the head of your household. And that is something that God continues to reinforce all through Scripture. He continues to say, guys, it's our job. We're the ones that got to leave our father and mother. She didn't have to leave hers. There's this emotional tie there because she's a whoa man that, buddy, you just don't have. You know? And I'm sorry, ladies, you know, those of you when you get married, you're going to grow up one day to be a mother-in-law. All right? And you know what? I'm going to try to get this right. The daughter-in-law that your son ultimately marries is probably going to struggle with you for the affections of your son. That didn't make sense. Did it make sense? Yeah, thank you. A couple of you went like, but everybody else went like this. Okay, that's good. The majority of you got it. That means when you had to struggle maybe for the affections of your son with your mother-in-law at one point in time, ladies. But it's a good chance that at some point, if you got a boy, that boy's going to try to, his emotional tie may not be as great as that of a daughter. And as he tries to pull away, you're going to resist. It's natural. Doesn't make it right, but it's natural. It's going to happen. So God says the emotional makeup is different, but here's the point. Guys, we're to be the head of the household. Now, I don't know if there was miscommunication between Adam and Eve. I don't know. I do believe that Satan chose to capitalize at a time when Adam was not around to challenge Eve. I really do. I think that was a strategic thrust on his part to give him an advantage to try to get Eve to mess up. Why did he want Eve to mess up? She could, but just the point is, God had created a perfect environment, right? And if he could start a cycle of sin, Satan knew that if he could destroy a point of morality between us and God. But you know what? He thought that he could get the upper hand on God. And you know, that kind of began. What we're seeing right here is the beginning of the battle that is pursued, that is ensued during the ages, all through the ages. It's just continued on. It's back and forth, back and forth. Now, God's already won, okay? Wish Satan would figure that out and just leave us alone. But he's not, because Satan wants to continue And God, through His Son Jesus Christ, has already won the battle. And we're going to see in the future passages, there are prophetic passages that talk about that. Well, let's move on and talk about the second dispensation. By the way, did you notice what was Satan's ploy? What did he try to do? Did he out and right did he character assassinate God? No, he didn't, did he? All he wanted to do was cast a little doubt, not so much on what God said, but what God meant. Did you notice that? And that, you know, that's a way to manipulate. I know what they said, but, you know, this is what they really mean. You know, yeah, I know it's a sign on ATV says don't ride till you're 16, but, you know, hey, you know, we can ride those at 11. Kids tell each other. No. I'm not anti-ATV. I have one, or my son has one. But, you know, the point is, God did what? God gave a command. Satan tried to cast doubt on God's intent. Not so much what he said, but on his intent. And he was able to drag Eve into a messy situation. So that brings about, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. By the way, the turning point was the first sin. I don't know if I said that in Genesis 3, 6. Okay? It was the first sin. That's what happened. And so that begins the age of conscience. The age of conscience, which begins with the casting out of Eden to the flood. Now, Adam and Eve get kicked out, unfortunately. We read all about that in Genesis chapter 3, which leads us to the question, can sinful man, now man wasn't sinful before in the previous dispensation, things have changed. Can sinful man live with his conscience guiding in areas of right and wrong? Now, can we answer that question? Can sinful man live guided by their conscience? Can we? We can live that way, but we're not going to be perfect that way. Does it keep us from sin? No. No. Because you know what? We tend to do in our own lives to God what Satan did to God in the garden by casting doubt on the intent of God in the mind of Eve. We do that ourselves. We're pretty good at that. That's called rationalizing. You ever rationalize something and figure it out, oh, well, maybe I shouldn't do that. But, you know, by the time we think about it, we can always find a way to justify it. That's exactly what Satan did with Eve. He coached her to rationalize the eating of the fruit that was forbidden. Now, unfortunately today, we don't need a coach to help us rationalize, do we? We've gotten pretty darn good on our own. At least most of us have, haven't we? So, as we move into this second dispensation, which runs from this casting out of Eden until the flood, the universal flood, that Noah is famous for, we see that the critical issue here is found in verse 23 of chapter 3. It's called the curse resulting from the sin. There was a curse that came down. And this was a multifaceted curse. We do not have time to get into it today. I guarantee you if you come on Tuesday nights, we'll get into it in detail. This is a multifaceted curse. A lot of different things go along with this. But here's the one that we want to focus on today. The Lord God banished him. Now, him is plural in a way, it's kind of like Adam and Eve together, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. Okay? So in the Garden of Eden, which was a perfect place, Adam wouldn't have to sweat. Or as one of my daughter's friends told me last night, I don't sweat, I glisten. Okay, he wouldn't have to glisten. All right? I told her, I said, well, you're glistening, and it has a little odor to it. But anyway, you're glistening. Anyway. I'm just joking. And so here's some of the issues. Here's what happens. In some key points that happened during this period of dispensation here, and this is the last one we're going to cover today, so we're not going to do that third one. So, you know, just bear with me for a couple minutes. In chapter 3, we see the fall and the curse, the sin and then the resultant curse. And then in verse 15, we find what to this point was probably the most important scripture that had been written. Now, granted, we're only two and a half chapters in, all right? But this may be one of the most critical scriptures in all the Bible. And let's read it together. It says, and this, by the way, is basically the sentence that Satan receives from God. And in verse 15, it says, I will put enmity, which is another word for an enemy, all right? Opposition between you and the woman. Now, imagine Eve's over here, and she's hearing this because a lot of these clauses, you know, the serpent's there, Adam and Eve are there, we think anyway. And Eve's hearing this, so when she hears you and the woman, who do you think she thinks the woman is? Me, she's thinking. Yeah. And she didn't really know any better, and that's fine. It would be fine for her to think that, but who was it really about? Look at Mary. It was really about, ultimately, Mary. Because Mary, if you read the rest of this passage, is the one that is described. Look at what it says. It says, between your offspring and hers. Now it says, he will crush your head and you will strike his head. Now, I'm sorry, his heel. All right? Now, I want to ask you a question. If I were to come up behind you during our greeting time today and I rear back, kick you in the heel, what would happen? Would you hurt? For some of you, I know I would hurt. You don't have to tell me that. You would make me hurt. I understand. But if I were to take you in the park or I were to sedate you and I were to get, you know, Tony and Jeff and all these guys to carry you out there and lay you out in the parking lot and I would steal Keith Black's Lowe's and Fish's van and drive over your head and crush it. They didn't do that in the first service. What would happen? Splat. Would you get up from that? Absolutely not. I've crushed your head. You have no more. What? Life. You've bruised my heel. Guess what? I will what? Recover. I will hurt, but I'll recover. And I'll be fine. So the point is this. God says, look, this enmity I'm going to put between your offspring and her offspring is you're going to hurt him. Satan, you're going to hurt him. But you know what? He's going to crush your head. He's going to take you down. And you know what? Ultimately, you will be the defeated one. He's talking about Jesus Christ, and the woman he's talking about is Mary. Now, we see other prophecies that relate to this passage all through the Old Testament. That's the beauty of the Old Testament. It lead up to the birth of the Messiah. By the way, prophesied as well that a virgin would conceive. Okay? It's all there. And so this passage here is critically important. Another passage here that's very important, we see in verse 21 as Adam and Eve are kind of, they're kind of like hiding now. Adam, why are you hiding, big guy? Well, we're naked and we're ashamed. So what does God do? God gives them a loincloth. Okay? Where do the loincloths come from? Animal skin. The very first animal sacrifice has occurred. Okay? Big time milestone. Scripture. Okay? God provides. I don't know how he does it. Here's a sheep. Go make your own. You know? I don't know if he does that. I don't know how he does it. But the point is, that's from where it came. And so then we see in verse 24. Look at me with verse 24 at the end of chapter 3. It says, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flashing sword. And a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. Who? What's a cherubim? It's an angel, pretty strong angel. So what has he done? He's placed a guardian angel there at Eden. But why? It's not even inhabited anymore. What's the big deal? Well, it's not inhabited by physical man, is it? But there's what also? There's not necessarily a physical battle going on, but there's what? Spiritual battle. Spiritual battle. You see, that's the nature of this whole thing anyway. So this whole thing in Genesis chapter 3 was not a physical thing, it was a spiritual thing. And so the angel being a spiritual guardian was placed there, and we can speculate all day as to why, but I think one of the likely reasons for that is that God really wanted that garden protected spiritually. He didn't want Satan and his demons coming in and just ransacking the place and just... And if you read a little further in Genesis 1 through 11, we don't have time to do that today. We'll do it in our class on Tuesday nights. We can kind of see how Satan might have schemed a little bit to go back and to try to claim the Garden of Eden as his own. But beyond the scope of this message today. So let's move forward real quickly. Verse 4, what happened? Cain and Abel. Let's survey real quick because we've got to go. Cain and Abel. Both offered an offering to God as a sacrifice. For whatever reason, we don't necessarily know the whole story. But for some reason, the sacrifice that Abel offered was more pleasing to God. Cain got jealous, did what? Murdered his son, murdered his brother, murdered Abel. All right? Now, God, though, had a plan. God had planned for Abel to be the one through whom he would bless the world. But he was now dead. So what happens a little bit further in the chapter, verse 24, God allows Adam and Eve to conceive. Now, they would conceive a lot because they lived like 900 years. Okay? We'll get into that, too, on Tuesday nights. All right? 800-year-old guys conceiving. I mean, that's, you know, pretty impressive, you know. And women carrying them. That's pretty impressive. You know, it's pretty impressive. But, you know, what happened here is that Seth was born. And Seth, whose name means something like granted, my request has been granted. Some people look at it, it has a meaning that relates to substitute, would be the replacement. Then chapter 5 comes along. The world up to Noah. This is where we see those 900-year-old guys and girls. This is where we see them living what seems like forever. They already have, because Noah's one of them. But this is the recording in chapter 5 of all this, and those lifespans were real. Many people look at that and say, well, you know, in light of who man is today, that was impossible, so that must be mythological. No, the world was totally different back then. God created man to live, guess what? Forever. I don't think, when I look at Genesis 3, I don't think that physical death of man was in God's original plan. I really don't. Well, then in chapter 6, that's the pre-flood time. We see something weird happen in the first three verses, where it appears that demons, Satan's followers, would actually take on human bodies, and they would enter the human race, and they would actually marry beautiful women. And their conceptions would lead to the generation of a race of giants that were evil in nature, known as the Nephilim. All right? We see that. Then a little further over in chapter 6, we see the great wickedness of man. And God's finally saying, I got to start all over again. It's just gotten so bad down there, I got to start all over. And then all of a sudden we see the emergence of this guy named Noah and his family. The righteous man on earth at that time. Then we see in chapter 7, the pre-flood time, and we see the rain as it comes from above and below. We'll talk about that on Tuesday nights as well. We see the depth of the flood and the duration of the flood. Then we see the landing of the ark in chapter 8, all these things happening. And the key point is God's judgment of the absolute depravity of man. The turning point in this dispensation, when things really begin to speed up, is found in chapter 6, verse 5, where it says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of his thoughts, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil all the time. And that's when God said, I've got to start all over. I've got to start all over. It's best to do that. That is the dispensation of conscience. And so at the point of the flood, which comes and is on the earth for so many days, and it rises to a depth of 120 feet. And by the way, it was universal all over the earth. There are geological finds today that support the reality of a catastrophic universal flood all over the earth, based on shifts, based on changes that they have been able to detect in the earth's structure. So the dispensation of innocence. Can created man be obedient to his creator? The answer to that was apparently no, which led to the dispensation of conscience. The question, can sinful man live with his conscience guiding in areas of right and wrong? The answer is yes, but it doesn't keep us from sin. It doesn't keep us from choosing wrong, even when right is obvious. So the question for us today is, does this matter? Have we just gone through a history lesson? Or have we gone through something that is intended to be life-changing? Have we gone through something that is intended to make a difference in the way that I live my life as soon as I walk out the door? When somebody cuts me off this afternoon, I'm on the interstate. Or when somebody at work gets a promotion and I don't, and I got to choose how I'm going to respond to that. When I've got an opportunity to say something, you know, and my temptation is to say something a little saucy and spicy and off color. Is it going to make a difference then? Is it going to make a difference when my 6-year-old this afternoon invariably does something to irritate me? Is it going to make a difference then? Because you know what's going to happen. Is it going to make a difference? You see, I believe that the role of Genesis 1 through 11 in Scripture is that it should make a difference. And that it is there to make a difference. Because when I fully understand a little bit more about God's original intent, I can kind of fast forward things to where I am today and who I am today. And I can understand a little bit more about what He expects of me and what it means for me to live a life of building the kingdom of God. Because you know, that's what it all comes down to. Am I going to build the kingdom of God in my life? You know, many of us, even there are so many people sitting in churches all over the world this morning in America. You know what they're doing? They're tearing down the kingdom of God. They're ripping it apart. And you know what? Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. There is really no neutral ground. So if you're not building it and you're just kind of sitting there, you know, folks, let me say this. The term passive Christianity is what many of us live. But it is an oxymoron. A life of Christianity is by nature not passive. So if you're kind of comfortable where you are and you think, I'm good with God and da-da-da, no, nobody knows that I'm a Christian or I don't, you know, but everything's good, you're not living a life of Christianity. Because God gave us this stuff to matter, to change the way we think, to change the way we act, to change the way that we see the world, to change what we say, to matter for Him. What will you do with it? It's not just a history lesson. It's a practical lesson of life application. And I hope that you'll take it that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. God, for words like what you've given today in this relatively small portion of Scripture. And Lord, I know I've said some things today that because of the very nature, the very vague nature of the history of Genesis 1 through 11 and varied opinions, I probably said something that's totally, I just bombed. So God, if there's anything like that, I just pray that you'll strike it from our memory. Because I'm not the expert here, you are. And God, I think that if we read your word and take it at face value, we're going to get what we need to change our lives and to help us work to change the lives of those around us. So God, help us to be faithful in taking this where it needs to go. But first, internalizing it in our own hearts and minds and wrestling with the question, what does it mean to me and will it make a difference? Go with us and help it to truly make a difference in our lives. For it's in Christ's name. Thanks for being here today.